present time has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. Those were the words of Charles Spurgeon in a sermon 150 years ago in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Worldliness is not a new thing to the church. But maybe that captures in a nutshell why we need to study worldliness and why we have to make sure when we study it that we don't reduce the remedy to worldliness merely to eliminating smoking and gambling and chewing at the front door of the church. Or targeting those who pierce belly buttons, dye their hair pink, and splatter their arms with tattoos. Did you know that Charles Spurgeon himself enjoyed smoking fine cigars? Recreationally, he was not addicted. The problem of worldliness in believers is not so much clothing fashions, youthful fads, or R-rated movies, areas in which there's some freedom of choice, where we need to be careful with our choices. Worldliness, as the Bible describes it, focuses on the aspirations of our hearts. It reveals itself mostly through selfishness and self-elevation. The world has its way of thinking, and it captures us in the same way of thinking and pulls us into it sometimes, and that's how we become even more worldly. So with humility, I think we come back to James 4 and open this important text and study this together. I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. It's really best if you have a copy of God's Word in your lap and you can follow along. You'll just learn so much more. God will speak to you in a greater way. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? James writes and asks, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Well, as we noted last time, here James, by the Holy Spirit, is urging believers to choose friendship with God, to reject the cravings of the world. To cure us of the curse of worldliness, James, as a good spiritual surgeon, so to say, takes three actions in this passage. First, he diagnoses worldliness. That's where we are in the midst of in verses 1 through 3, the diagnosis. Second, I hope we get to this today, he cuts worldliness out of us. He has to. It's not something that's good for our health in verses 4 and 5. And then he provides the medicine, quite a bit of medicine, really, to be rid of worldliness in verses 6 through 10. Last time we left off in the middle of point number 1, the diagnosis. In verse 2, we're learning in verses 1 and 2 that there is worldliness all around us, but it does latch indeed onto our hearts. It elicits those cravings and pleasures that are already inside of us. It takes advantage of it, so to say. There is the world operating that way and thinking that way and pursuing those things, and we have some of that left remnant inside of us, and the world is able to take advantage of that, and we sometimes succumb to temptation and join in that way of thinking and pursue those same pleasures. And so when we do that, it often then puts us in conflict with other people because we can't fulfill those pleasures. It's what I want. You stand in the way. I can't get what I want, so you become my enemy, and I get into conflict with you. And we saw that that can reach extreme cases, even murderous desire, and it's not beyond the possibility of a believer committing murder, or at least a churchgoer committing murder. And so we see that that becomes the extreme situation. We were right in the middle of verse 2. I want you to take a look at the second statement there. He says, "You are envious and cannot obtain." Now that's quite a sad statement. We're going to talk about that. Being envious and still not being able to obtain. So what do? You fight and quarrel. You fight and quarrel. Now, envy is a problem. It's a big problem, really. There's a lot more envy inside of us than maybe we're willing to admit. Envious is actually the verb zelao. You hear the word zeal in there, to have zeal for, but it really means to be jealous for something for yourself, and so it's envious. It's to have zeal for something that you wish you would have, someone else has, you don't, and so that's how we get the idea of envy from it. It's a very strong inner desire. Now please understand, when James is talking about pleasures, he's not simply talking about the pleasures of the belly or sexual desire. There are many other kinds of desires and pleasures that wage war inside of us. But please notice also, with this strong desire comes a frustration. Now, there are many people who live very frustrated lives. You might be one of them. But this describes it. Having envy, but not getting to obtain the thing that you're envious for. It's like the carrot out in front of the dog, you know. Always out in front, and you're chasing it, and you never get it. What a frustration. What a frustrating way to live. That's the way many of us live. Envious of something we never obtain. Do you remember that old quote? Envy is thin because it bites, but it never eats. It never gets any satisfaction. Never gets to chew and eat and consume. It's like the Pirates of the Caribbean drinking their whatever, and they can't get any satisfaction because they've been turned into skeletons and the refreshment just flows through them. There's just never any satisfaction at all. Envy, wanting it and can't obtain it. Some people are envious for things and they've been pursuing it for years, decades, and they're just never able to obtain it. There's something inside of them that's just so dissatisfied with life constantly. And so they're angry at times, bitter, definitely frustrated. Often we blame our lack on having things on other people. You know, we don't really realize it, but, you know, the wife or the husband or the kids don't turn out the way we envisioned, the way we wanted, and that we were kind of trying to get something through them and be very selfish through them, and they don't turn out the way we want. And so we're angry with a wife or angry with a husband or angry with the kids or angry with the parents. And they're kind of in the way of what we think life ought to be like. Or we can be angry with the boss the same way. You know, the boss should be recognizing this and the boss should be promoting, but that other guy who doesn't do anything, he gets promoted. And there's this sense of frustration and anger towards that person because they're not helping to fill out the way you wrote the story of your life. This is how it's going to go. And they're missing their cue. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. And so they've messed up and you're angry with them. Or the government. The government isn't doling out all the things they should be doling out, or they're not protecting the border the way they should be protecting the border, or they're not offering jobs the way they should be doing, and we're angry at the government. Sometimes we just get angry at other people in church. This is what we want to do with our ministry. This is how it ought to go. This is a need, and we're angry with them. They stand in the way. It's something we're trying to accomplish, and we can sanctify that because we think it's good. You know, Pastor Plumlee already gave it this morning. We're members of one another. We're joined to one another. We're part of a family. We're part of the body of Christ. And so getting angry at each other in church is like attacking your own team, attacking your own body. It's not very smart, is it? It doesn't really help the whole body to do what it needs to do when we go to war with one another. I mean, we don't have it set up this morning. We often have the Lord's table right there, and we celebrate the table together. As the Lord said, we're all like consuming a meal and eating of the same body because we're members of one another. And so warring with one another just doesn't make any sense. When we rip other people up, we gossip about other people. We spread strife, frustrated outbursts, or tearing down people's reputation, or working against something that someone's trying to do. That just tears us all down. That doesn't help the body. But that is indeed where my envy and your envy will lead if we hang on to it. That's kind of what it does. That's what he's saying. If you want to know where it goes, that's kind of how it is. Now, some people are very loud in their fighting and in their quarreling. Would you agree? But there's some of you who quarrel and fight, but you do it quietly. And you need to recognize this is true of you as well. Just because someone doesn't say that, you know, you're a fighting person, doesn't mean you're not fighting. Sometimes quiet people, just very stubbornly, they fight as well. So we need to not envision certain personalities here. We need to be thinking about the spiritual truth that is going on here. Also need to say, and I touched on this last time, that increasingly believers are finding the solution to whatever's going on in their minds and in their bodies, and they're going to the psychologist and they're trying to find the solution to what they're being told are much deeper problems than can be dealt with in church or in the Bible. And we're hearing that message over and over again. The worldly psychologist who doesn't have any of the faith understanding or assumptions that we do here in the church, but I'd have to say often, unfortunately, many so-called Christian psychologists, they'll put forward some very sophisticated explanation for why you're thinking the way you're thinking or feeling the way you're feeling or behaving the way you're behaving. And they talk about your anger and where it comes from or your feelings of inadequacy and why you have that. And they become very skilled, very adept at assigning the blame away from your heart. If you think about it, how many psychologists have as their theory that the blame lands where this passage of Scripture says it lands? I mean, after all, I would pay a lot of money if someone else would tell me the problem's not with me. That's good. Keep flattering you. Keep flattering me, and I'll pay you big money. $100 an hour doesn't sound too much for that. This passage, though, is quite a nuisance because it keeps the target right back at our own hearts. It really doesn't say you're allowed to blame the parents or you're allowed to blame your circumstances or your whatever it is. And often even a chemical imbalance is blamed for something. And there's no real scientific proof for a lot of the theories that they have. It's something that's said and we latch onto it. It must be science. We put the blame there. But there's really not a lot of hard science behind it. But we believe it. We latch onto it because that's kind of the golden cow of modern society, is science, even when it's wrongly used. So they're very adept at assigning the blame elsewhere. But really, their approach will only mask, most of the times, just masks the problem. God says, no, I know you, I made you, I designed you, I know about the chemicals in your brain, and I know about the spirit that I placed inside of you. I know how the brain interacts with the mind. I know how the body interacts with the soul. I know all of that, and I'm telling you the problem's with your heart, not the thump, 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 thump heart. Your inner you, how you think on the inside, what is really you down deep that often you don't let anyone else know about. But he knows all about it. And he uses the word to do what Hebrews chapter 4 says, verse 12, that he opens up the inside and he pierces down to the very division of soul and spirit. He knows the inside. God says the problem is right here. It's resident evil. It's personal sin. It's a mindset that is more worldly than we're willing to admit. And James here, particularly as he's doing the diagnosis, I think puts his finger right on one spot inside the body, so to say, and he says it's envy. Envy. How often does envy get talked about in the Bible? Envy, jealousy. You see it in Genesis right away with Cain and Abel, right? I mean, you see it with Rachel. I'm going to die if you don't give me a baby, God. You know, give me a baby. The envy and the jealousy is there so powerfully. It drives so much of what's going on. Really, if you think about it, all of the battles of the Arabs, the Middle East, and everything like that, it's all about envy. It's all about jealousy between tribes and brothers, the warring factions between the world. It's really like one of the most important problems. And it's unfulfilled envy. That's just frustrating. You want what you want. If you could just get what you wanted, you'd be happy. So you think. The more you can't get what you want, the more you feel empty, unfulfilled. When that gets stretched out over a long period of time, you didn't get certain things in fourth grade. You remember fourth grade? You still remember fourth grade. You remember those that beat you at what you wanted, and it persevered in the fifth and sixth, and middle school was the worst. At high school, you got a little better at covering it up, but you still wanted it, and you didn't get it. The other people got it. You didn't get it, whatever the it was, the grades, the girls, whatever it was, the nice shoes, I don't know what it was. And you feel empty and it stays with you a long period of time. It's really not a laughing matter. It doesn't go away. Other people get the better stuff. After a while, you begin to feel like, you know, I'm a loser. I would never say that outwardly because I have too much pride to admit it, but I'm a loser. You never wanted to be a loser. And now you're starting to think inside like, I'm a loser. I didn't get what I wanted. And you can't obtain it. It was the great grades, and other people got it, and they went to the better schools, and you didn't get to go to the better schools, you know? I went to a very distinguished university, Frostburg. Oh, you're laughing at my alma mater now. It's graduated from it was a teacher's school, and then it was a state college, and now it's a university. Maybe it was your parents' approval. You always wanted your parents' approval, but your daddy just was hard. He was just hard. He just never really liked anything you ever did, you know, or mom. Maybe it was that athletic body. You thought you were going to grow taller. That was one that got me, you know. You're going to be taller. You're going to grow this year. I didn't grow that year. They tell you, the teachers tell you, you're going to grow this year. That didn't happen. I was gypped. I was cheated. Or it was that pretty girl that turned into another pretty girl. And you got kept turned down and turned down and turned down. And you begin to think, I never get what I want. You think of yourself as a loser. Or that tall, handsome man. Or that more respectable job. At least maybe if you didn't have that other stuff, you'd get that respectable job. You know. But now you just look at your job and it's like, there's nothing special about it. And you know, in that kind of an environment, you could even begin to hate yourself. To hate yourself, to loathe your life. But the truth is, you don't actually hate yourself. This is hard to understand. But you don't actually hate yourself. The truth is, you love yourself. You're ardently looking after yourself first. If you could have gotten what it is that you wanted to get, you would have grabbed it, put it in the pocket, and you had it. You would have put a big smile on your face. You actually do love yourself. You say you hate yourself, but you actually do love yourself. You hate how your life has turned out. That's what you hate. But you love yourself. The proof of that is you're pursuing those pleasures, those fulfillments for yourself. You're more ardently doing that than you are trying to help other people with their problems. The love of self generates zeal for fulfilling passions, their goals in life, their longings, their dreams, and you're chasing those, and that proves you love yourself. You want what you want when you want it, and you think you ought to get it, and you work hard at it. If you don't get it, you're angry because you believe you deserve it. And if you don't get it, and don't get it, and don't get it, you hate how your life has become. You hate how your life has turned out. And yes, that can cause depression because of unfulfilled envy and self-love. And when people stand in your way, no matter who they are, it could be someone who's a friend, someone you've committed yourself to, you say you love them, and they're your friend, but you're going to fight them because they're standing in the way. The wife standing in the way. Anybody. They're your friend when they're helping you fulfill the lust, but when they're not helping you fulfill the lust, they're no longer a friend. I don't need them anymore, you say. They don't really get me. They don't understand me. But really what you're saying is, I'm not going to be faithful to them because they're going to help me fulfill my lusts. I don't like them anymore. And you dump the relationship. And sometimes this can get so bad, as we saw, it can lead to murder. But it can also lead to the murder of self, which we call suicide. You can hate your life so much for unfulfilled things, you can commit murder of self. Because you just hate the way your life has turned out. You might as well not live. If I can't get it, and I can't get it, and I can never get it, then what is the point of living? The point of living was you're not supposed to be living for your own pleasures. The point of living is you're supposed to be living for the will of God, and you can always get that. Always. Beloved, in these cases, the solution is not taking medicine to overcome depression. The secret is not found in some so-called scientific therapy. The solution is not in yoga meditation. The problem is your envy. The problem is your lusts. God said that. That's where the locus is. That's where the problem is, right there. It's fixed there. You have to deal with that. You can't keep pushing it off. You can't keep excusing yourself. You have to deal with what is wrong on the inside, and what God says is wrong is wrong. You have to deal decisively in repentance with your lusts. It may kill you or someone else if you don't. Or it just may cause you to die a very slow death over the years. When your goal is getting what you want, the focus is all on yourself. You spend time chasing things. And really, we said this last time, even when you get those things, you find out they don't satisfy anywhere near as much as you thought they would. You hold the trophy, so to say, in your hand. You finally pursued it, you chased it, you finally got it. You take it home, you're telling everyone you're so happy, but when the lights are off and you're by yourself and you're honest with yourself, you know, this isn't as good as I thought it was going to be. There's still something missing. And over time, when the greatness of all that feeling that you thought you were going to have, that you finally arrived and you achieved what you've been trying to achieve for decades, and you get there and it's not all that good, you put the trophy on the shelf, you kind of look at it, and then you go chasing something new, something else that you're envying, something else that you think will fulfill. It just goes on. Let the chase begin again, and there it is. And you think that's what's going to fulfill your life. That sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? I mean, it paints a pretty bleak picture here. But we haven't gone as bad as we can go. Look at verse 2 again, because if you're a believer, it gets even more frustrating in your sin. Because worldly desire distances you from God. This is still part of the diagnosis here. Here, there are given in verses 2 and following there, in the middle of verse 2 and following, two more reasons for their frustration. And these reasons stand side by side as explanations. The first is prayerlessness. You do not have, see that emptiness still? You don't have these things in your life because you do not, what? Ask. Much of what you're missing in your life right now, much of what makes it empty, that hole that you have inside, that ever-present emptiness that never seems to go away, just gets distracted from time to time, is there because you're not asking, you're not searching for God's blessing and gift in your life. It's there because of prayerlessness. You say, what? Yes, prayerlessness. You do not have because you do not ask. Ask for what? Well, James doesn't specify what he's referring to in asking, but in the context, it has to have something to do with what they're envying, what they want, what they think's missing from their life that they're pursuing, bringing some need, some desire. You're supposed to bring those inner desires to God, and you're supposed to ask him, help me. And they're not doing that. They're not dependent on him. See, James is not correcting prayerlessness like we often do, like you're being prayerless because you're too busy. You need to stop being so busy. You need to stop and start praying. That's not really what he's correcting here. He didn't say anything about how busy you are. Rather, it's because you're too independent. You're there in your mind is thinking that your life is too independent from the things that God wants to do in your life, and that's why there's prayerlessness there. You're not bringing something to God. You're not bringing that need and that desire to God, and because of that, you lack, and because you lack, you languish. Some things are absent from our lives, and we don't ask for them, and we don't get them. Sometimes our kids are like that. We would give certain things to our children if they just would come and ask, right? Right? I mean, they don't have it because they don't ask, correct? That's the way it is. That's just the way it is. They just need to learn to come and ask nicely and depend on it, and then boom, they might get it, but they don't ask. It's exactly the same way with us, with God. You say, really? I thought the sovereignty of God. I don't know about all the sovereignty of God and how that fits with your asking, but I do know this. If you don't ask, you don't get. So you have to fit that into your theology somehow. You can't just say, well, if the Lord wants me to have it, it'll crawl across my path. No, you got to go ask for it. And you may have to ask for it seriously before you get it. That's how God is with us. He's the Father above. He wants to dispense things to us, and he's not going to. Why not? You didn't ask. You're too independent. It's prayerlessness or weak praying, barely praying. It proves you don't really want what God wants to give to you. What you want, and maybe in your mind it goes this way, I'm not going to ask God because I know he's not going to give it to me because I know it's wrong. And that's why you're prayerless. You already know you're on wrong standing with God. Don't bring that one to him. Many believers don't bring their yearnings to God because what they're pursuing is not what God wants them to pursue, and they know it. They're trying to fulfill it all outside of God's will. They don't really trust God's will. God's will sounds hard. God's will is for missionaries who have to go and suffer. I don't want God's will in my life. I want my will and a little bit of God in my life. Because God's will is hard. Okay, then you won't get God's will. Then you won't pursue God's will, and you won't know how good it is. You won't ever understand the blessing that comes with pursuing God's will wholeheartedly. Because you just don't think God knows how to fulfill you. He doesn't understand you. He doesn't know how to make you happy. But you do. You're just so smart. You've been around a lot longer than God and figured out a lot more than he has. And you could school him, couldn't you? Now, of course he's going to take you through hard things. In the midst of hard things are going to be some of the most blessed things you will ever experience in life. Am I right? Am I right? I said, am I right?
Yes.
You've been through a hard thing, and you trusted God in it. Isn't that one of the most blessed things you treasure in your life right now? God knew what he was talking about after all. Wow. Isn't it amazing? But worldly desire in the heart stifles prayer. Is that you? Push the will of God aside. I know what I want. I'm not going to share it with the church people. Oh, no, but I know what I want. You're oohing and aahing over that beautiful home. Oh, my. The one in the picture, you know? Wow. The shiny new motorcycle. You just have to have it. You know you have to have it. You have to have it. And you push it away, it keeps coming back. Push it away, I just have to have that thing. That's how I envision my life, on top of that motorcycle. That's me. Or that new gaming console, drooling over it in GameStop. Or new bedroom furniture. We were dealing with that. We walked into Costco and we're looking at this furniture like, look at the price on that. Look at that furniture. Look at the price on that. Look at the furniture. Look at our bedroom. Look at the furniture. Look at the bedroom. Look back at the furniture. Snap out of it. You're fine. You're happy. You're content. And there's that pleasure and that lust and that envy. Others have it. You've seen it in their homes. They get it. And the wife often turns to the husband, honey, you know, the Smiths have it. It makes the husband feel terrible. What does all that do? As it wells up, it eclipses your desire to pray. You had a desire to pray. You had it, and then somehow a few days later, a week later, it's gone. Where did it go? Right there. Just went away because you eclipsed it with all the worldly desire, prayerlessness. You're too busy checking your app for the sale that's going to pop up before you checked your prayer list. Three items go quickly, I noticed on Hope Book. I wonder how often prayer items get prayed for on Hope Book. Is it just the faithful 10 or is it everybody? Your prayer goal gets fizzled in the pond of worldly complacency. This is how some believers live. You go to classes, off to school in a hurry, 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 go, go, get to school. School will advance you. School will make you better. What about your time with God? Does that matter? Did you pray with God this morning? No, I mean, he'll be there tomorrow. I can't be late for school. So you don't pray. In this, you are imitating the unbeliever. That's how the unbeliever lives his life. He wakes up in the morning. He's like, I got things to do. And you know something? He doesn't pray. And he goes to school and he makes good grades. He graduates. He moves on. Graduates. He gets a nice job. He gets a promotion. He did it all without praying. See? That's how he lives his life. So what's the point of praying? God's will. The unbeliever doesn't live God's will. He doesn't know it. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't think it's any good at all. He doesn't get it. They have no use for God. If they're going to use God, if God's going to come up, then God's going to come up as a lucky charm, yes? It's just like anything else. You get a product, the product better work. You go to God, God better work. If he doesn't work, I got no use for him. He didn't help me fulfill my goals. People turn to religion all the time and try to appease the spirits or whatever it is. Help my crops to grow. Send rain. God, fulfill my desires. And that's what false religion is. Once in a while, we find a reason for heavy praying. The kids are sick. All of a sudden, now you found prayer. Wow, you found prayer. You lost your job. You're on your knees. But those moments come and go. Thank you, Lord, so long. Most of life just goes right back on track. You want more of what you want. By the way, if you're going through one trial after another, God's probably trying to get your attention. He's trying to frustrate everything about you. So you just stop going the direction you're going. Stop it. Turn around and go to other direction. Something like in the Bible says something about the Father chastens those whom he loves, right? He's after you and he loves you. He loves you and so he's messing up your life. Because where you're heading is wrong and he knows it. And he's a good father and he's a lot wiser than you and me. So we pray lightly. And what I mean by pray lightly is, you know, you have a request. What were the requests you prayed for? I don't remember. I think I had some requests there. I don't really keep track of them. That's praying lightly. That's praying not so seriously. So when you're praying seriously, you're writing it down. Lord, you haven't answered yet. Lord, I've been on that one for months. I'm going to leave it on there because I'm clinging to you. I know you're going to bring this about. If I'm not going to bring that about, show me how I need to change that request so I can do what you want me to do. See, because I'm confused. I've been praying for that one. I think that's what the word says, but it hasn't been answered yet. I'm going to cling to it. If I need to learn something else, give me the wisdom so my prayer request gets better because I want it answered. That's praying the way you should be praying, right? That's clinging to God. You know, sometimes we see the requests come up in communities and small groups, you know, pray for my, and what comes out, like what's the percentage of that? What comes out is pray for my health. Because I can't fulfill anything else in my life that I want to do if I'm not healthy. So health is the foundation of all my lusts. So church, pray for my health. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for health. You guys pray for my health. I'm very glad for it. And the other set of prayer requests is pray for my, and it won't come out this way, but this is how it is. Pray for my wealth. Health, wealth. If I got that, then God has served me very well. Man, he fits my design. I got use for God now. But not if he doesn't do that. If I'm sick and I'm poor, I'm done with this Christianity stuff. I'm out of here. Well, who's the more worldly person now? The guy with five tattoos and a nose ring and a ponytail and a leather jacket sitting upon his Harley, who happens to pray earnestly and submit his life to Jesus Christ and witness for the name of Christ and is very content when his Harley breaks? Or you? Who's more worldly? Well, there's still more to descend into here in verse 3. He has one more part of this diagnosis, and that is God's rejection of prayer requests. This one really hurts because right now you should be saying, all right, I'm going to get busy praying. And then you come to verse 3 and it's going to slap it all down. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. So that, and here it is, here's the controlling principle. Here it is, so that you can spend it on your life's plan, pleasures. Sometimes the believer does pray. They do make the request to God. But the outcome is exactly the same as the believer who doesn't pray. Did you notice? Those guys don't get anything from God either. I mean, the first group of people doesn't pray, and so they get nothing from God. The second group of people does pray, and they get nothing from God. Man! Why doesn't God give them what they ask? Well, let's go through how the mind often deals with this. God, you don't care about me. That is exactly what Satan wants you to think. Yep. You've absorbed his teaching and his voice well, and you've bought into that. It's exactly how Satan wants you to. God, you're not giving me because you don't care. That's right. Satan is smiling, and that's exactly what you're supposed to think with his doctrine. He don't care about you. Or does the prayer not get answered because prayer doesn't work? Prayer doesn't work. Prayer is you talking to the ceiling. God's all imaginary there. This is the worldly wise man who wants you to think this way, right? Yeah, why are you bothering praying? Just get up and go do what you need to go do. This praying thing's silly to them. That's the worldly wise man. Then there is, you're praying to the wrong God. See, if you would pray to Allah or Mary, you'd get your prayers answered, the false religionist would say to you, right? No, 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 none of that. The answer is, you're asking the right God, maybe even some of the right requests, with the wrong what? Motives. Ouch. Motives. Actually, wrong motives is one word. Kakos, an adverb, means badly or evil. It refers to moral evil. Wrong motives. They really fleshed out, I think, with the next explanation. So you can spend it on your pleasures. There's pleasures again. Spending it on the pleasures. Spending it. Give me so that I can spend it. We like to spend. Do you like to spend? I mean, who wants to go to the mall and not spend, right? Who wants to go see all the things in Wegmans and not spend? You go to spend. You want something in your hand, your wallet, your card, so you can spend. Spend is dapanao. Interestingly, it's the same term that's used in the parable of the prodigal son, the lost son, as David Moore recently preached on it, that he went and spent all this stuff before he was found. Remember that? He spent his father's inheritance on all of his pleasures. And then he was empty again, literally and spiritually. He took what the father had given him and he blew it all. What did he blow it all on? Answer? His pleasures. He loved himself, see? He loved himself. And he spent on himself. He was a worthy thing to spend on, he thought. Well, the same with us sometimes. All those pleasures waging war inside of us, they become so strong, they can actually invade our prayer life. We can be so consumed by what we want, we actually can talk to God as if he better get in line with what we want. God, get these things for me. If you're up there, if you're listening, if you love me, this is what I want. It's on my Santa Claus list. You're the big Santa Claus. Make it happen. Do you think that the Lord can be manipulated like that? Imagine us fasting and yelling and praying and shaking and God's going to answer and still God doesn't answer prayers like that. He can't be manipulated like that. It's so futile to do that. I think a lot of people turn away from having tried Christ and they're now out of the church and they've gone the way of the world because they won't admit it, but they really tried to use God that way and it didn't work for them. Something happened in their life they didn't like. They prayed. It didn't go the way they thought it would go and they're just kind of done with God. They're done with it. They don't believe in Christianity anymore because they didn't really understand Christianity in the first place. They never really got the relationship in the first place. God won't allow prayer to be used that way. He's holy. The only godly way to pray is not my will be done, but what? Thy will be done, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? God is not a genie in a bottle. You know, what would I do if I had a genie in a bottle? What would I do if I won all that money? And I had the golden ticket. What would I do with it all? It's like prayer is like a Coke dispensing machine, you know? Just put the quarters in. Let's get something out. And that's how we view it. It satisfies our worldly pleasures, our thirst for worldly pleasure and treasure. Well, God must be revered. God must be obeyed. You want answer to prayer, put your life on the altar for God. Lay your life up there. Say, how do I do that? Romans 12:1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Do you know the rest? A living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. As I said, you can bring your requests for health and wealth, but where is the yearning in your requests for the things of God? When do you share a prayer request that says, I want to learn to exalt myself less? I want to learn to love my family and care for their needs more. When do you share a prayer request that says, I want to overcome my lack of trust in God and get rid of my anxiety? If your prayers are to fulfill your plans for your life, you're not going to get the answers from God. And that's why you're not going to like prayer. Tasker, in his commentary, says, as long as they allow their lives to be governed by pleasure, real satisfaction, consisting of true peace, full contentment, and solid joy will always be beyond their reach. Man's primary need, therefore, is to desire the right things, the things that God will bestow upon his children if they ask him for them. There is, to be sure, no prayer that we all need to pray so much as the prayer that we may love what God commands and desire what he promises. God's not a killjoy. He's got a better joy. He knows if you would stop lusting for those pleasures and those powers and all of that prestige, all the stuff that he told you is passing away, if you would quit craving for that, he'll give you better things, things that last forever, his joy, his love. Psalm 103:5, I love it. God satisfies your years with good things. That's the diagnosis. Now we'll get started on the cutting of worldliness out of us in verses 4 through 5. Let's focus on that. Second, James cuts worldliness out of us here in verses 4 and 5. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We'll stop there. This is where the doctor moves beyond the diagnosis and he starts to cut out the infected tissue that's harmful to the whole person. And so the rebuke comes sharply. You adulteresses. This is a direct address. It's in the vocative case in Greek. It is a direct rebuke to the Jewish church in the dispersion in the 40s AD, the very early church who was wrestling, obviously, with worldliness. These words of address are a far cry from what we've heard from the rest of the epistle where he said things like, my brethren, or my beloved brethren. These are not words of reassurance. These are blunt and jarring words to shake up the reader and get them to turn from their evil ways. Most of the time, spiritual leaders need to be gentle and kind and reassuring, not so strong or negative. But sometimes the guns need to be lowered, and this is what he's doing here, and issue a powerful corrective to wayward hearts who are dabbling with dangerous things and are caught in the curse of worldliness. They need to hear, you adulteresses. This is very strong language, but it's needed. Actually, this is the strongest rebuke in all of the letter. Some people believe that this is the heart and the center of the letter, whose theme is that true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ produces good works. James is trying to excise worldliness from believing hearts so believers may live out their faith with good works and truly please God in their lives. It's like we're hearing here in this voice, in this verse also, verse 4, thunder. Thunder as an Old Testament prophet might issue thunder, where the man of God would stand in front of the people of God and command them to turn back to their God. You adulteresses. Did you notice that that rebuke is feminine? Why was James only interested in rebuking the women for their unfaithfulness to their husbands, or was he? It appears that some of the New Testament scribes copying this letter were very uncomfortable with only the feminine being rebuked by James here in this verse. And so there's a textual variant in one family of Greek texts which adds the masculine to the feminine. The King James Version, if you have that, for example, says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. They follow the textus receptus, the received text. But the shorter reading with just the adulteresses is well supported by many textual witnesses, if you're interested in such things. The Alexandrian, including the Codex Sinaiticus, the Western family of manuscripts, and the very earliest ones. So this adulteresses is more likely the original reading. The feminine was not to be taken literally anyways. It was to be taken figuratively. It was meant to include everyone in the church being viewed in feminine relationship to God, who's being viewed in masculine, as the masculine. There is significant biblical imagery behind all of this, in the Old Testament especially. Israel was viewed as the bride of Yahweh in the Old Testament, the Lord. And when Israel went after many gods, going after those gods was considered spiritual adultery. Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32, for example, says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their forefathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Then there's Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 20 for more of this imagery. "Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." In the book of Hosea, this treachery of Israel reaches its apex when the Lord instructs Hosea, "Go out, find a prostitute, and marry the prostitute," who predictably then was unfaithful to him, so that the prostitute's unfaithfulness would be a prophetic picture of Israel's ongoing unfaithfulness to Yahweh by chasing the other gods. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods." Hosea 9, 1. "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God." Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 35 even speaks of God using these very lovers that Israel went after, those lovers, to bring judgment upon Israel so they would know you should never have loved them in the first place. They only bring you destruction. Scripture even records that God at one point divorced Israel for her continued unfaithfulness. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8. "And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, for she went and was a harlot also." Jesus picks up on this very imagery in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39. It says there that Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." And he went on to speak of his resurrection. By New Testament times, Israel was not going after false idols anymore, but their hearts were not in love with God. And so when Jesus came bringing the word of God, they rejected him and his miracles and his works. And so Jesus calls them adulterous, for their hearts were latched onto the world. And they were religious. So in the New Testament, the apostles pick up the same theme, and they teach that Christ is the husband of the church, and that the church is the bride of Christ. You know this, right? Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word of God, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle," like a wedding gown, you see, "or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." That's what Christ wants in a bride. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul is writing, he says, "I am jealous for you, Corinthians, with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Like the worldly cities of Israel, the hearts of the church sometimes are infatuated with the world. And we have our dalliances with the world. And we go off and we have our romantic dances with the world. And we sneak off in the middle of the night to have an affair with the world. Where our love and our affection ought to be is for the one to whom we were betrothed, Jesus Christ, to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we don't. He's not enough. We don't think he's enough. Instead, it Our heart lusts after the beauty of the world, and it lifts up its skirt to play with the world. And again, the pleasures on the inside rage, and they want to be expressed. More money, it's not enough. More worldly holdings. More and varied sex. I don't like the boundaries God has given. Lust for the beautiful and the ornate and the expensive and the finest products. Chasing fame and glory and honor and recognition. And those very pleasures lure your hearts away from God. The love of the world extinguishes the love and passion you have for Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ in you becomes quenched, and all those godly longings that the Spirit of Christ is trying to lift up in your heart fizzles because you keep going right back to the world. You are beloved of God. God has set His love and His affection upon you. But worldly-mindedness, loving the world, is spiritual adultery. So says Christ. And if you don't turn back from the love of the world, it will lead you right on into absolute apostasy. And there are many in the church that have proven they had no salvation and they walked away from Christ, and their soul is doomed because they became confirmed in their love for the world. They did not fear sin. They did not fear the wrath of God. They kept getting closer. They kept hugging the world, and it eventually got to their heart and they walked on away. And that can happen to people in the church. We don't have time for this. We'll pick up here next time. But he asked the question that everyone's supposed to know the answer to. We're all been taught. We all understand. He says, do you not know? Of course they did. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? I'll leave you with that question to ponder. And we'll continue, Lord willing, next time. Father, we pray with this hard and difficult message that we will recognize how much you hate the world. Not the people of the world you're trying to save, but the system of evil that corrodes and corrupts and perverts and twists and lies against everything that is noble and beautiful and sure and right. That you will do the surgery necessary on our hearts to help us to see that that thing that we so want not only won't bring us happiness and won't glorify you, but it will lead to our own destruction if we embrace it. Help us not to go after other gods. Help us to be true to you, our first love. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray it earnestly. Amen.